Father, you are truly very merciful to us. We're broken people. We're not at all the people that you've intended us to be. We've fallen so far short of that. But you are tremendously merciful. You give us eyes to see when we're very, very blind. You give us insight into things about which we're very dim. Father, you lift us up out of the scrap heap and seek to restore us to be the people you created us to be. Created in your image and for your glory, though we've fallen far short of that, your determination is to make us exactly those people again, and yet in a greater way because of your Son Jesus. And therefore we pray as we come to this passage this morning, and as we fellowship around together, give us insight here, Father. Help us to see the things that are meaningful and that affect our lives in these things. And help us to revere Jesus and all that he's done for us. We ask it in his name. Amen. Well, if you're a fan of humour, comedy, and I am actually, lots of humour trades on the idea that the audience can see something that the subject can't see, you know? It's as if he's blind and all of us have actually got the eyes to see. So have you heard of the Darwin Awards? Darwin Awards are a very old thing now. If you're too young to know this, they were an internet sensation years ago. They were a salute to those people who improved the gene pool by removing themselves from it, in one way or another. Like 28-year-old Fabio from Cursi in Italy. Fabio was an ostrich farmer, and he quit his job to build homemade spy gadgets. He was relaxing in a pub one afternoon with a bunch of his mates when he pulled out his latest invention. It was a single-shot pistol cunningly disguised as a ballpoint pen. And to prove it that it worked, can you see what's going to happen here? Yes, to prove that it worked, ironically, he couldn't. He pointed at his head and clicked. Now, that's life is often like that. It's tragic, isn't it, the Darwin Awards celebrate someone who's passed away in a really, very silly way. But life's like that. We're frequently blind to things that are patently obvious. Ask your wife. Blokes, it happens to us all the time, doesn't it? Just things that you figure you ought to be able to see and you can't see. And in our dealings with God, it happens more often still, because we are spiritually blind. We are very unenlightened about things that we ought to be much more sensible about. We miss things that we should see. They simply pass us right back. That if we stood back and we looked at them again, we'd know that was absolutely plain to us. Now, I suspect on the Day of Judgment, many will feel that way, and it won't be funny. It'll be very sad because people saw but didn't have eyes to see. Now, that's the case with the central event in the Bible, the death of Jesus. At the climax of this passage that Lee referenced, an observation is made by the very clever men of the day. Come to the end of the passage, verse 31 and following. And says, in the same way the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe. Because seeing is believing, they seem to be saying. So do the thing that will give us proof and we will believe and we'll follow as you think we should. Now, it's a mocking, kind of gloating, sneering sort of comment that these men make. And they're men who were deeply opposed to Jesus. They knew he'd saved other people. They'd seen it actually in quite extraordinary ways, extraordinary life-changing miracles. They'd seen more than their share of those in Jerusalem. He had done them before. He had a huge reputation for exactly that kind of thing. And these men were jealous. So, yeah, they could be persuaded to believe. You know, you do the right thing and we'll come to the party, is what they're saying. But if you pull it off right now, the miracle that we want to see, if you come down from the cross now and get yourself out of this particular predicament, they say, then we'll believe. But would they really believe? What would it take you, if you're somewhat sceptical about these things, what would it take you to believe? Tremendously important question if you're sceptical to know what it would required, because of course if there's nothing that would convince you, then it means that you're not as open-minded as you thought you would be. And we'll come back to this event later, but it sums up so well the tragedy of eyes that don't see, because they're everywhere in this particular account, they come to it and consider what happens. It's, you kind of wind back to events from last week if you weren't with us. Late on Thursday, the night before, which was just the night preceding these events, Jesus had been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives outside of Jerusalem. He'd been brought to trial before all the keepers of justice in this kind of very wise and ancient city. The high priest, the elders, the teachers who made up the Sanhedrin, the esteemed city council, and he endured, as Ryan said, that kangaroo court that actually ends with a riot. Can you imagine a court case that actually ends in any way that even vaguely resembles this? The conclusion of the trial, they spit on him. They heckle him. They punch him. And then early next morning, there's a second trial before Pilate, the Roman governor of Jerusalem. And neither court, neither the Sanhedrin or the Roman court, find a shred of any kind of guilt. But in their kind of blind and godless hypocrisy, they remain completely unmoved and they continue with their predetermined verdict. This is a travesty of a situation. And it is rather difficult. I was speaking with someone who I was sitting with this morning who was pondering on the reading as Lee read to us this morning. It's possible to be so familiar with these things, we don't quite see the tremendous feeling and injustice in it. In the annals of history, many innocent believers have been condemned by corrupt courts. It's been the case for many. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, you know that name? Some of you will. Was a young Lutheran pastor who spoke out against Nazism back in 1933. While some German clergy at the time announced, "Christ has come to us in Adolf Hitler." That's what some of the clergy, in fact, perhaps many of the clergy were saying that day. Bonhoeffer instead took to the radio to denounce Nazism, and in response, he lost his freedom, the freedom to lecture, the freedom to publish, the freedom to teach. He was eventually arrested, condemned to death on the 8th of July, 1945, at a trial with no witnesses, no record of proceedings, no form of defence, and he was hung at dawn the next day. Now, you realise, in history, that's been common for believers. It's common for believers today. It was the same for John Wycliffe, who was known as the morning star of the Reformation. It was the same for William Tyndale, the man who first translated the Bible into English. It was the same for actually many of the reformers back in the 16th century there, who faced the powers of Europe, the very powerful men of the day, and were put to death without any form of trial. It's the same for Christians in Russia, in China, in Somalia, in Indonesia, in Burma, and all through the Middle East today. Very, very common. So late on Thursday night, in this particular event, one of the questions to ask is, who was really on trial here? Was it Jesus or was it his accusers? That is to say, was it those who were charged with the responsibility to see and judge justly and properly? Well, actually, no, they were as blind as they wanted to be. Or was it the prisoner who alone had eyes to see? See, irony is often humorous, but it's a dark humour, and that's the case here. It's very, very dark. See it again, you can see it as follows. Verse 16, Jesus is led from the royal palace, and a company of soldiers are called to continue the abuse. Verse 17 there. As Lee read it there, they put the purple robe on him, they set a crown of thorns on his head, and they taunt him like weak blokes do, actually. When you give weak blokes any form of power, they almost always abuse it, like this. Verse 18, "Hail, King of the Jews." Again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff, and they spat on him, and falling on their knees, they paid mock homage to him, and they led him away to crucify him. Now, you see it, don't you? You see the mocking, and I wonder if you feel it this morning, because I do want you to feel it somewhat. On the Palatine Hill in Rome, if you've been to Rome, and the Palatine Hill is one of those hills just outside of the Colosseum there, there's an ancient piece of graffiti they found a couple of hundred years ago. It pictures a man named Alex, at least I'm shortening his name to Alex. In the good Greek of the day, it's Alex Samanos. How do you pronounce that? Yes, you've got to put a couple of bombluses on the end of it to make it Sam Woodward. He's worshipping someone. He's worshipping a figure on a cross. The figure looks like this. He's got the body of a man. He has the head of a donkey. And the inscription underneath it reads, Alexamenopoulos. Well, let's just go with Alexamenos. Worships his God. But who do you think that's directed to? Jesus. He's the figure that they're mocking at. And that's how these soldiers would have felt. They were this kind of class of men who were rough civil servants, who had a job to do, who didn't stop to think too much, didn't stop to ponder too much. So they just assumed Jesus was just another Jewish teacher, perhaps more impressive than most, perhaps a bigger reputation than many, thought to be a king, but to all appearances that was just ridiculous, not even worthy of consideration. So they just went about their brutal work without looking any further. But Charles Spurgeon, you know, some of you have heard that name, very famous Baptist preacher. Here's what he noted about this. I found it helpful because I can be calloused, I find, and I wonder if you can, by familiarity with this account. He wrote some years ago, "The narrative of our Lord's grief is harrowing in the extreme. One cannot think long of it without tears. In fact, I have personally known what it is to be compelled to leave my meditations upon it from excessive emotion. It is enough to make one's heart break fully to realise the suffering of such a one, so lovely in himself and so loving toward us." What's being said? Does the record of these things impact him in quite that sort of way? I must say familiarity means that it doesn't impact me in quite this sort of way, as much as it should. Now, I grew up with a reputation for fighting. At school, I had a very big reputation as a fighter. Would you have thought that? People don't think that these days. Yes, very aggressive person. And if I was slighted in any way, if I was abused in any way, I found it impossible to ignore. I could never turn the other cheek. I would just deck the other person. So when I thought about this scene and what Jesus endured for me, I find it incredible. Absolutely incredible. To know that at any moment he could simply have said, "Enough!" And he could have summoned a whole legion of angels and be set free in that very instant. And brushed these men aside like a lion would brush aside a fly. But he restrained himself for us. He said to himself, "I want to save those people at Woi Woi." I think that must have been uppermost in his mind, you? "I want to save those people that you mine at Bensville, at Edlon, who actually, in their hearts at this stage, they don't care about me at all, they don't even exist. And in their early lives, they won't care very much at all. But I want to save those people." And so he bore it in silence. Because I can't help but thinking about the Day of Judgment, where these men will find, if they don't already know, that the prisoner they mocked as a pretend king so long ago really was their master and their God. And they didn't have eyes to see. Now you realise, sort of discussing with the person I was sitting with there this morning, Mark relates this whole episode with very little comment. You notice that? He doesn't sensationalise the details. He doesn't play on your emotions. He doesn't draw the whole thing out like he might do if this was a Hollywood movie, like our media would do today. He doesn't even draw out for us the significance of much that he wrote. He just sets it before us, as if to ask the question, do you have eyes to see what is going on here? Now that's very obviously the case in the next episode, verse 22. Because with Jesus too weak to walk, a man named Simon is conscripted to help bear him and his cross to Golgotha, the place of the cross. And Simon's an interesting character. If you've ever reflected much on him before, why is he there, Simon? He's not a native to Jerusalem. He's come from out of town. And it's interesting that Mark knows that detail, because Mark gives so few details. He spares you the trivial things. But he knows where Simon's from. He's from Cyrene in northern Africa, modern-day Libya. And in the account where details are spared, Mark knows his name, this man who bore Jesus' cross. And he knows his sons, the names of his sons, Alexander and Rufus. Simon, of all people, catches the eye, where he probably wouldn't have caught out. Now, that's unusual, don't you think, in an account like this, that's so sparing of detail. So, again, we'll come back to it. But now, if you've come with Simon to the cross, and that's where Jesus arrives, notice what happens there. In typical fashion, verse 23, he's offered wine mixed with myrrh, but he didn't take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. Now, myrrh, if you know anything about it, it acted as a sedative, though it had other uses in the ancient world. It acted as a sedative. Matthew calls it gall. I take it because it was very, very bitter. And the offering of this was a rare kindness in this sort of event, in the crucifixion event. It was given to dull the pain of the ordeal which was to follow. But Jesus refuses it. And that again is odd. Well, in one sense it was odd, at least you've got eyes to see. Because it seemed like such a small thing that the suffering of a crucifixion could go on for days and days. And he would soon find himself in need of drink. So why refuse it? It was strange. Unless, of course, you've got eyes to see. Now, the creed says about Jesus, he descended into hell. And I'm not sure what you think that actually means, he descended into hell. Because here was his experience of it. His experience of hell was very soon to follow. Because for 3 hours, he would bear the wrath of God in body and soul and in mind. He would bear it on our behalf. And he wanted his mind to be clear. He didn't want it clouded. He didn't want himself to be drugged. Because if in fact he was drugged at this point, how can he be our mediator? How could he be possibly one who stands in for us and experiences that which we would experience if it were not for him? He'd be disqualified for a while. So you realise why he doesn't take it. He doesn't take it for our sakes. Verse 23, he didn't take it. And they crucified him, dividing up his clothes. They cast off to see what each would get. And friends, there's a common theme in many of the Psalms. I wonder if you've read them. Do you like the Psalms? I find them really hard to read. Well, the hardest part of the Bible for me to read, well, apart from the Gospels, is I found Jesus so intriguing. I could never work out quite what the point was. It took a bit of careful reading. The Psalms were like that for me. There's a theme in the Psalms which I've come to love. It's the poor but righteous man. Unjustly treated by the whole crowd. He's mocked, scorned and rejected by all. Yet in the end, right in the end, he's ultimately shown to be right. He's vindicated, that's what the word is. The word vindicated means declared to be, shown to be right. And he's shown to be right by the one judge who actually does truly see. He's shown to be right by God himself, where everyone else gets it wrong and cannot see the wood for the trees. God, of course, brings the judgment that's right about this particular one. He said in Psalm 69, of course, where the suffering man is offered wine with vinegar to drink. And it's actually picking up the scene, though written 1,000 years in advance. He said in Psalm 22, where his tormentors cast lots for his clothing. Those psalms written 1,000 years before, 1,000 years later, like all the scriptures, God's bringing them to fulfillment. Bring them to their ultimate fulfillment in the ultimate righteous man, Jesus. He's unjustly treated. He's betrayed by his friends. He's mocked by his enemies. He's vindicated by God. Now, Mark doesn't even bother to point that out. He doesn't tell you, oh, by the way, here's this fulfillment of Psalm 22. Because he assumes that the wise man will know the scriptures. So, he'll have eyes to see what's really going on. And when you don't have eyes to see what's really going on, it is kind of a dark, ironic humour. And I wonder if that was the case for these people in that particular day. I think it really was. And likewise, for example, verse 26, it's dark humour there, where Mark tells you about the notice. It was called a titulus in the day. The notice that was placed above Jesus' head at the command of the government, Pontius Pilate, if he courted the charge against him, and here's the charge against him, verse 26, this is the King of the Jews. There is the charge which Jesus is condemned, and it was Pilate's little joke, his nasty swipe at a subject nation, a pathetic nation as far as he was concerned, that said to everyone who passed by, this man is the leader of a pathetic nation. He rebelled against the might of Rome. Look what happened to him. And don't do the same thing. Be impressed by the power of Rome. And don't fall into the situation this man, this foolish man, fell into. Now, if he'd been there 2,000 years ago, what would Donald Trump have made of Jesus? Can you imagine? There's a recent video of Donald sent on something, I think I saw it on Facebook, where Donald's addressing a whole bunch of Christian ministers in America, where he talks about how he, Donald, is the great fixer. And he goes on to explain, he says, I fix things. That's what I do. And the audience is there and applauds and cheers. And I think they're applauding because they think that he's a very powerful man. He seems, at one level, I know you're skeptical about this, but he seems impressive and powerful at one level. But God sees through all those pretensions of human power. That's just pathetic, as far as he's concerned. And he brings those pretensions to absolutely nothing. That Paul writes to the Corinthians, he chose the weak things of the world to shame those who think they're strong. He chose the lowly things of the world, the despised things, and the things that are not to nullify the things that apparently are. That's what's taking place in this situation. Paul didn't want to crucify Jesus. He did it because actually he was too weak and too lazy to even bother to bring justice to a situation that demanded it. He saw a man before him who intrigued him. Jesus intrigued him, but not much more than intrigued. So he crucified him as a pretender, because in his arrogance and appetite for justice, he had no eyes to see. He looked powerful. He was incredibly weak. But the cross was, of course, the final word, for there was one event that would demonstrate the truth of Jesus' claims. And, of course, it's the event we'll celebrate on Sunday. It was the one that occurred just a few days later. It was the resurrection. For by God spoke his own final word, that Jesus really was the King of the Jews. There's no reason for mocking. This was a reality. He wasn't, of course, Ryan said earlier, not the king they expected. A man of violence, like the soldiers. No, he wasn't. He wasn't a man of weakness, like Pilate. He wasn't a human ruler who spurns his enemies and simply gives them what they deserve. And he was far, far greater. He was a divine king, immortal, incomparable, who comes to rid his world of tyrants like those. And yet, that's astonishing thing. He grants mercy to the undeserving. Mercy for the cowardly. Mercy for the apathetic. Mercy for the very, very weak. But only mercy for those who have eyes to see. You know, it's possible to sit in that church all week and not have eyes to see. To be in a precarious situation and not have eyes to see. To you to know these things and have them wash over you and not have eyes to see. And so therefore, come to the last scene, verse 27. And perhaps for the onlookers that day, it's the most obvious and telling scene. Jesus is crucified among the rebels, two of them, one on his right, one on his left. And to the onlookers, this would have been a picture of absolute disgrace. If these things are not familiar for you, crucifixion is the one punishment in the ancient world reserved for the absolute lowest of the low. It was for the unmentionable scum. The word crucifixion, the mention of the cross was actually unmentionable in polite Roman society. You simply didn't speak about that sort of thing. But to make it more explicit what's going on here, Jesus crucified in the midst of two common criminals. Mark simply relates it to you, and he relates everything to you very dispassionately. Not that he's dispassionate for him. There's one on his right, one on his left. There are criminals. They're the riffraff of the ancient world. And it's a picture of a man who's absolutely under curse. Now you realise, don't you, that reality was known by every kid who grew up in Israel. Everyone who'd ever read the scriptures or had them taught to him, like, you want to do it either, kids, week by week. It told the bitter truth, Deuteronomy 21, 23, that everyone who is hung on a tree is under the curse of God. And therefore, no wonder, verse 29, those who passed by hurled their insults and said to him, you who were going to destroy the temple, you big noter, you who are going to rebuild in 3 days, look what you've come to. Well, we love that in Australia, don't we? We love tearing down the tall poppy. And I think that's what they thought was going on here. But if only they had eyes to see, and they'd recall that mysterious tree. It was so... it was such a mystery in the first century. That mysterious truth about which the scriptures also spoke, about Isaiah's suffering servant. Mysterious, this figure. The suffering servant. A man in whose appearance there was nothing to set him apart. Yet Isaiah was explaining to the people 700 years before, he was coming at the instigation of God as a substitute. We talked about that last week. As a substitute for the nation. He truly was cursed by God. But he was cursed for the sake of others. He absolutely was cursed by God, but he was cursed that he might bear the punishment that you deserve, that we deserve. No one saw it. No one had eyes to see. When it comes to the truth about God, a little knowledge is a very dangerous thing. Just a little knowledge. Because we think that seeing is believable. You've heard that expression so many times, haven't you? But sometimes, especially where God is concerned, the reverse is true. Believing is seeing. I'll tell you why that is. Because we often fail to see what's obvious. Because in the bias of our own hearts, we're determined not to believe. We have hidden reasons why we don't want to believe. We've got hidden reasons sometimes why we don't want to take action. So rather than seeing, be believing. It is the case that believing is seeing. You need to actually take God at his word. Take him seriously when he tells you something. He's wiser than we are. And so come back there, look to where we began. Because as the passers-by went about their daily routine and saw this kind of whole unfolding drama that day, many would echo those words. You who are going to destroy the temple. You who are going to rebuild in 3 days. Come down from the cross. Say this. And the so-called wise men, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, mocked and gloated and said to themselves, let this Messiah come down from the cross that we might see and believe. Let him save himself. He's actually so impressive as he told us he was. And to all appearances, they may have sounded very wise. And if you were there, what would you have thought? Seeing this episode unfold before your eyes. Among which company would you be? I've often thought about that myself. I've just been such a fool as to go along with the crowd and take at face value what I was really seeing. Perhaps you've been persuaded by these men, unless you had eyes to see, because then you'd know with great certainty that that was the last thing Jesus could do to come down from the cross and to save us. It would mean that he would save no one else except for himself. And because of his great love, that's precisely what he would not do. Many missed the truth that day. Many of you should have known better, who had every opportunity, but had no eyes to see. Yet at least one person did. Because how is it that 30 years later, when Mark wrote this account, around about 60-odd AD, he knew the name of Simon of Cyrene. How is it that he knew about his sons, Rufus and Alexander, 30-odd years later. Most likely explanation, of course, is that the events of that day, Prince Simon was a complete stranger, you realise, wandering in from some unknown place in northern Africa. Simon was the one who actually was given eyes to see. And I would guess, very likely, he became a believer that day. And 30 years later, he and his sons were well-known members of the church in Rome, had been for many years. Who knows what Simon saw? Could have been a thousand different things struck him that day. Perhaps it was Jesus' attitude as he hung on the cross. Maybe his gentleness in praying for those who had treated him so shamefully. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And maybe it was that. But by the sheer grace of God, he did have eyes to see, and it transformed his entire future. As will your response to these things. And I trust that it has done it. Transforms your future and the future for your family, as per the funeral I was at yesterday, the future of our family for generations to come. Therefore, friends, I want to urge you, as you've got to ponder on these things this morning, take great care with the way you respond. Take great care. We're all frequently blind to things that are so patently obvious, and especially in our dealings with God. So if we're to be wise, what are we to do? What are we to do? Three quick things, and we finish. Here's the first one. Remember the warning that you get from the scriptures about the need to walk by faith, not by sight. Walk by faith, don't walk by sight. There is a place for human common sense. There absolutely is. The Bible's not saying that. There is a place for human wisdom, but not when it's opposed for the wisdom of God, because he takes delight in choosing the weak things of the world in order to shame the strong. He takes delight in choosing the despised things to nullify the things that are. And therefore, we need to be very wise. We need to be wise for the sake of our families and for our families in the generations to come. Ironically, it is in the areas of life we're most concerned about, or that we're most anxious about, or that we're most insecure about. Our thinking at times is very, very worldly, like the future for our kids or our grandkids. You find yourself anxious about those things and you want to be wise about them. But actually, ironically, they're the very areas in which sometimes the worldliness of our thinking gets exposed and we find we're actually not that wise at all. You know, years ago at a local Christian school near where I was living, they had a policy at their school assemblies for advertising each week what the most exciting youth group activity that was on at the youth groups around the area. Now, does that sound well-intentioned to you? I think it was well-intentioned. I think it was a desire to explain what's going on, what you could possibly go to. But what do you think it did to the kids? Look, it turned them into consumers. Because instead of choosing to meet up for fellowship and Bible study with their regular friends who they were aiming to fellowship with. What it did to them instead was taught them to be consumers who actually choose where's the best and coolest activity to go to for this particular week. Very, very unwise, really. And it was modelling to the kids a wisdom that was just worldly. It's very, very worldly. Unintentional, just not particularly wise, which is the problem with making your children's tastes, if I can put it that way, the basis for your choosing a youth group or a Sunday school class or even choosing a church. What's the place that my kids think the coolest is? Oh, that's the place we ought to go. Now, in any case, kids can be incredibly wise, can't they? Not as a general rule, sorry, those of you who are in here under the age of whatever. Kids can be incredibly wise, but not as a general rule. They actually need you to be wise. They need eyes to see the difference between things that look wise and things that God says actually are wise. They need your help in that, our kids. And actually, the generations to come need your help in that. Grandparents, they need your help in that. You've still got a role to play. This means, secondly, if I can put it this way, invest your time where? I hate to be so very obvious. Invest your time in the scriptures. For there's the key to true wisdom. You want the mind of God, he's given it to you. No matter how clever you are, or how simple you are, how difficult you find the reading of the Bible, it is sufficient to deepen you all the days of your life. Because someone once said, scriptures are like a pool. It's shallow enough for a kid to play in. It's deep enough for an elephant to drown in. No, the Bible is like that for you. The continual investment in it, the working over it with you and your family, it will pay dividends for you for generations to come. Start this term. If you're not a regular Bible reader, and let me assume that you all are, but I know that's not the case, you struggle to read the Bible. Grab a set of the notes down the back of the daily reading notes. 2 Timothy's what we'll get this term. Join a growth group if you're not in one. We'd love to make sure we fellowship with you week by week. If you need a one-to-one group because you can't possibly, you're that kind of introvert, you can't possibly handle more than 3 people, this is basically you. You know, if you need a one-to-one group, come and see us. Right, we'll do everything we can to help. But get reading. Get reading. Get invested in this. Start small, you'll find your appetite will grow. Because here's the last thing. It's God who gives the eyes to see. We're blind without them. Absolutely blind. And that fact has enormous implications, for it means, firstly, if he gave that gift to you, and you know it, and that is a matter of the greatest praise and thanksgiving. Otherwise, you'd be absolutely lost, wouldn't you? You'd be as lost and as in the dark as Fabio. You couldn't see what he so obviously needed to see. You'd be lost. A matter of great praise and thanksgiving. He's given that gift to you. It's not yours, actually. It's something he granted to you by his own kindness. And here's the next bit. If he gave you eyes to see, gave them to someone like Simon the Cyrene, well, who's to say he won't do the same for you, and for your family, for your friends? When it comes to them, don't trust your human perceptions. Don't trust your perceptions about their hearts. What do you know? You're just an ordinary human being. Trust the God who gives sight. And that way you will speak, and you will pray, and you will invite them to come and meet Jesus. And in the meeting of Jesus, he will change everything. They actually come and meet you. But invite those people this Friday. I want to urge you, on those cards out there, get them out. Don't want them left at the end of this. You can do a decent walk, can't you? Get them out in the community. And invite. Throw your net wide. Trust God. He delights to open eyes to the blind. He does it all the time. We're going to pray he does it again this Easter. How about I pray for us? Our Heavenly Father, again, we want to thank you for your extraordinary mercy to us. We are very blind, we're very frail. But you've been very kind to us in the Lord Jesus. And therefore, we want to ask for ourselves that you deepen us in these things. We want to ask for our friends and family who don't know you, that you would be kind to them and bring them the eyes that see. And we want to pray for our community, whom we want and long to reach this Easter time. Help them to grasp something of the greatness and the goodness of Jesus, that they might know him and know that life is eternal. For it's in his name we pray these things. Amen.